Okay. So now I'm going to treat you like our chapel kids, and on the count of three, you have to tell me what you came up with, okay? One, two, three.
Song.
Interesting. So it is majority song at this service. 8:30 thought it was sermon, and I almost stopped preaching, but it's fine. In her book, Grand Entrance, Edith Humphrey asks the question, is heresy worse in a sermon or a song? Now, to be clear, heresy is bad all the time. But she argues that heresy is worse in a song because you will forget all of my words 5 minutes after I've preached this sermon, but music will get lodged in your brain and never, ever leave you. The church has always known this to be true. In fact, the church has long taught thick theology through music, knowing that it would stick. If what we sing shapes and shares what we believe, then the words of our songs matter, not just what they say, but what they say therefore. In 1582, Theodoric Petri compiled a group of 74 hymns into a collection called Pae Cantiones. What it actually was titled in the Finnish was Devout Ecclesiastical and Scholastic Songs from the Old Bishops. It's on the Hot 100 right now, I promise. Petri's goal was to teach sound theology in a memorable and meaningful way for students in Finland, Sweden, and beyond. These songs were to be sung in school, at home, in church, and everywhere in between. These hymns included such theological bangers as Good King Wenceslas, Of the Father's Love Begotten, and Personant Hodie. Personant Hodie is actually the reimagining of an older hymn, likely from the 12th century, originally written about St. Nicholas of Myra, whose feast day, by the way, is Saturday. Over time in translation, that hymn was no longer about Nicholas's virtues, but proclaiming Christ's incarnation. This Advent hymn found new life in the early 20th century when the English composer Gustav Holst created a stunning arrangement for choir and orchestra. I promise there's a point. Just give me three more sentences and you'll get it. Holst's student, Jane Joseph, then created the English paraphrase, which you can find in the Blue Hymnal today. Over the years, it has become one of Good Shepherd's favorite Advent and Christmas hymns. The English title is On This Day, Earth Shall Ring, but if you've been at Good Shepherd for more than a year, you will know it by its Latin refrain, Ideo. Our interpretive key for Advent this year is borrowed from that hymn. Actually, it's borrowed from that one little word, Ideo. Quite simply, it means therefore. Within the context of this hymn, it means therefore, glory to God in the highest. Therefore, that's it. That's our focus. As we read the prophets again and afresh, as we revisit this ever ancient, ever new story of God coming down in flesh, as we traverse the well-known trek to Bethlehem, we do so with the word therefore ringing in our ears. Now, here's a useful tool. Anytime you come across the word therefore, especially in Scripture, you have to ask one question to yourself. What's the therefore therefore? So let's see if you're paying attention. You're going to say it out loud with me, okay? Let's try it all together. What's the therefore therefore? Excellent. Advent will always include our reintroduction to three characters. John the Baptizer, Mary the Mother of Jesus, and Fleming Rutledge. While John will take center stage next week and Mary the week after, it's Fleming who gets pride of place this morning. In her massive book on Advent called Advent, Fleming argues that Advent always begins in the dark. There is always the physical darkness of December as we count down to the shortest day of the year with the least amount of light, but there's also spiritual darkness with which we have to wrestle. A quick read of Isaiah 2 and Psalm 122 might give you the impression that everything is hunky-dory. Don't be fooled by the brightness of the two readings compared to the darkness of the second two. That juxtaposition is intentional. Isaiah 2 and Psalm 122 show us what life looks like after our therefore. These aren't depictions of dark days, but rather glimpses of a radiant future, a world flooded with light. The hope in these passages isn't past tense, it isn't present tense, it is future tense because God is going to come. Isaiah envisions a time still when Israel, weary of walking in the shadows, will long for the light all the more as her disobedient days grow darker. Yet neither Isaiah 2 nor Psalm 122 negate the darkness, nor do they neglect it. They proclaim what it looks like when light dispels and destroys the darkness. God will reign in his holy city, Zion. Jerusalem will be the city of light. God's glory will radiate out towards his people, and his people will no longer walk in darkness. Psalm 122 was one of Israel's original pilgrimage songs, sung by those ascending to Jerusalem for the great feast. Chanted along rocky roads and crowded caravans, they were the original Friday night lights, the glow of Zion on the horizon, the golden gleam from the temple beckoning the tribes to ascend. And one day, all nations will stream to the same light. On that day, earth shall ring, wars will cease, swords will be beat into plowshares, guns will become gardening tools, propaganda will give way to the propagation of God's incarnational love. The light of the world is the light of the Lord. It's why it says, O house of Jacob, O good shepherd, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. The word of God is a lamp unto our feet. The way of the Lord is a light unto our path. The presence of the Lord leads by cloud and by fire. The love of the Lord casts out fear with a bright beam. But we have to deal with Matthew and Romans. As we began our new liturgical year, we have traded Luke's historically precise voice for Matthew's catechetical instruction. Matthew wrote to build bridges between the Jewish community and the church. Now let's be clear. The church is not a replacement for Israel, but a reconstituted people of God rooted in Israel's scriptures and shaped around the Messiah. Israel's vocation as a light to the nations is fulfilled, it is expanded, and it is shared through the person of Jesus. Matthew 24 is an apocalyptic text, one with which his Jewish readers would have been familiar. When Jesus says, on that day, he is referring to the day of judgment, to the second advent of the Messiah at the end of all things. No one knows the day or the hour, and yet the people around Jesus are trying to discern and ascertain that very thing. The disciples have just asked Jesus for a sign of his coming at the end of the age. They want to know when to expect him. They want a sign, but in asking for a sign, they are missing the very signposts in front of them. Sure, they know that Jesus is the guy, that he is him, that he is the Messiah, but they are so focused on end things and last things, future things and secondary things, that they are missing what it looks like to live in the here and the now. Jesus is about to go a step further after predicting his death, resurrection, and return, the description of what it looks like to live therefore in the here and now, in the present tense. What he describes is sin and darkness like the time of Noah. The world was doing what was right in their own eyes, eating and drinking and marrying. They were doing whatever they wanted, whenever they wanted, with whomever they wanted. They ignored the ark being built, ignored the warnings from Noah, ignored the rain as it started to fall, and hopefully you know the rest of that story. It's not that light was absent, but rather they shielded their own eyes from the light. In a spiritual sense, they wore sunglasses that kept them from seeing the true light, opting instead for false light and fake sun. How often do we do that? How often do we trade the light of Christ for the glow of our cell phones, or for shiny people, or for glittering images? C.S. Lewis put it this way, "We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. We are far too easily pleased." I would add that we are far too easily distracted, far too easily numbed, far too easily entertained by lesser lights. This is what Paul is talking about in Romans. To the church in Rome, Paul is arguing against the works of darkness, drunkenness, illicit sex, quarreling, and jealousy. Now, to be clear, these aren't the only issues that are the works of darkness. This is simply what the Christians in Rome were struggling with. These are some of the same things that keep us from seeing in the light of the Lord. We can all come up with our list of our own favorite sins. Am I right? Okay, I mean, some of you are laughing a little bit harder than others. We'll talk. We can all come up with a list of our own favorite sins, which we keep coming back to time and time again. The dark things which curve us in on ourselves, which keep our eyes and our ears from seeing and hearing the goodness that is what God is doing. The situation in Rome is the same context that was for Noah and the same context that we are living in right now. The world says, do what you want, follow your heart, believe your own truth. As long as it's not hurting anyone else, it doesn't matter, it's all good. The call to cast off the works of darkness is only accomplished when we put on the armor of light. And the armor of light is none other than the work of Jesus. When we are saved from something, we are also saved for something. When we give up our favorite sins, we replace them with the virtues of the kingdom, the fruit of the Spirit, and the righteousness of Jesus. Paul explains this more fully in Ephesians 6, which all of our kids, fifth grade and under, were learning in WAGS last week or the week before. Paul says, put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The full armor is the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, and the sandals with the readiness to spread the gospel. This armor is neither optional, and it is certainly not a fashion statement. The battle against sin and Satan, against powers and principalities, against darkness and demons, it's real. The armor we wear and bear is not our own making, not of our own doing, not of our own potential, but rather given graciously through the goodness of God. This is why Jesus finishes up Matthew 24 with two therefores. Keep awake and be at the ready. These therefores are important because they will serve as the answer to the three parables he's about to teach about the end of time. In every instance, the call to the disciples is to keep awake and to watch. Isn't it ironic then that in just a day or two, when Jesus invites the disciples to go with him to pray in the garden, they can't stay awake even for an hour? It's only been a day or two since he told them to keep watch and keep awake. This is the point of Advent. We cannot do it on our own. Our striving and our trying and our efforts won't get us anywhere. Only God can. Only God has. Only God will. And that's what brings us to our own therefore this morning. In the hymn, the therefore or Ideo functions as a reminder that our response to what God has done in Christ is always praise. Ideo gloria in excelsis Deo, or therefore, the glory is given to God. Our therefore this morning is threefold. It's three words: awake, walk, and watch. Awake. It's time to get awake and stay awake. The day is now. Salvation is here. There is no time to dilly-dally or meander through the meadows. It is time for each of us, Christians and as a parish, to wake up from our sleep and our slumber. We are finally waking up after a long winter, rising to meet the Lord after being lulled by that which fills but never satisfies. There is no grogginess or tired eyes or snoozing when Jesus is Lord. The call of Christ is for us to be fully awake in his presence. 2, walk. Before we can celebrate the light of all people, the light which shines in the darkness and which the darkness cannot, will not, and shall not overcome, we must come to grips with the darkness in our own world, in our own city, in our own hearts. Because as Fleming Rutledge reminds us, Advent begins where human potential ends. And I want to let you in on a secret. You may not know this one. There's no such thing as total darkness or pitch black. Yes, you can create it in a lab with certain instruments, but in real life, in real time, there is always light. There is always a glimmer of grace. As we walk into the light in order to cast off the works of darkness, we do so with the sure and certain knowledge that that darkness has not won, cannot win, and will not win. By walking in the light of the Lord, we are allowing God to shine his light into the darkest places of our hearts and homes. And then number three, watch. More precisely, keep watch for the Lord. The boys knew that Rebecca's parents were coming this week for Thanksgiving. We had hourly ETA updates, which meant the boys were ready. They stood at the end of the driveway at attention, ready to greet their guests. The house was clean, clothes were ironed, beds were made. Keeping watch means being at the ready, being on the lookout, being prepared. Keep watch because the Son of Man is coming back. Keep watch because the light will break through. Keep watch because you never know when 6-7 is going to make it into a sermon. I gotcha. Friends, God is doing something new at Good Shepherd. This new thing will not look like the old thing. Just as new wine requires new wine skins, our waking, walking, and watching for the light of the Lord will require new ministries, new culture, and new methods. Our mission remains unchanged. Praise the Lord for his works. Proclaim the glorious name of the Lord that people might believe. Prepare the way of the Lord, for he is coming. And also baptize little babies, right? As new life is breathed into our parish, as we commit ourselves to the work of discipleship, as we equip the saints for the works of ministry, as we gossip the goodness of God throughout Augusta, we must be awake and stay awake to walk in the light and to keep watch for the Lord. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.